Just like to say thank you for having me here. I bring you greetings mostly from my wife, and I ask for your prayers when I go home. She's very angry that I did not bring her. She wants desperately to see you all again and enjoy your fellowship, and so I'm hoping to come again and bring her. And the whole congregation brings their greetings as well. Psalm 34, this is God's word, beginning with the inscription at the top. Please give your attention to the reading of it. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me together. O let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you, his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth when the righteous cry for help. The Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray that he would be pleased to open and apply it to us this morning. Gracious God and merciful Savior, we know that you are great and greatly to be praised. We long to know you and your attributes, your character, and your works. And it is these that you have recorded for us in your word, and you have preserved them through the ages, that each generation might come afresh and behold your grace, your love, and your power. And as we come to your word, open our eyes and our hearts to behold its treasures. Allow us to gaze upon your beauty and splendor. Humble us, encourage us, and strengthen us in Jesus Christ, whom we meet in your word. Amen. You may be seated. What are the things we like to boast about? Naturally, we like to boast about the things the world boasts about. No one likes boasting in their weakness, their ineptitude, their failures. No. To do so would be considered foolish, bizarre, dare we even say insane. We boast in the things that people envy. We boast in things that make us look good. We boast in the things that make us look strong, capable, and even enviable. And we know it. We all do it. This is a surprise to no one ever. That's what we do. But we have before us a psalm written by a man who, in every right, was someone to be admired, respected, envied, and even feared or revered. And if he was looking for personal experiences to write songs about that would make him appear enviable, he was not lacking for material. Other people had written songs about this man, songs that made enemies tremble in his presence. But those experiences and songs about them were not the songs that he wished to pass on. No, in Psalm 34, he pens a song that extols his weakness. And he appears to be a fool, to be insane. And then he does something even more bizarre, even more crazy. He invites you to join him and do the same. He invites you into his insanity because it is there alone that your soul can find rest and peace. In the psalm, David teaches us to boast in our weakness. Though it is foolish to the world, and it is humbling to us, because it is where the power of God is made perfect and we find life. There's different kinds of psalms. There are songs, psalms of lament. There are psalms of ascent. There are psalms that are royal psalms. There are psalms that are thanksgiving psalms. There are songs of remembrance and of confidence. And then there are wisdom psalms, which is what Psalm 34 is. Wisdom psalms are those that are particularly concerned with how we live. They are similar to Proverbs and to Ecclesiastes. They're about life, and they are concerned with what you do day to day. And there are some misconceptions about biblical wisdom. You may have heard somebody say at some point, there are book smarts and there are life smarts. And life smarts are what we call wisdom. And the idea is, wisdom is something that you can't gain from a book. Wisdom is something you learn from experience, the lessons of life. Beloved, that's not biblical wisdom. In fact, it is often diametrically opposed to biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is the art of living according to what God has revealed to be true, no matter what your senses and experience tells you is right. Even when your assumptions and your expectations and your reason tell you it is wrong, biblical wisdom is saying, I trust God's word beyond my own reason. In other words, biblical wisdom is not opposed to book smarts. Biblical wisdom is living according to the smarts of the book, God's word. Psalm 34 is considered a wisdom psalm because it focuses so much on how we live. The entire second half of this psalm is given over to instructing the hearer. Come, children, he says in verse 11, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Remember, Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then he launches in and identifies his audience. It is any, according to verse 12, who desire many days and to see good. And from there, he says that these ought to keep their tongues from evil and from speaking deceit, verse 13. They are to turn from evil and pursue peace, verse 14. They are to cry to the Lord for help, verse 17. They are to know that the Lord saves the brokenhearted and the crushed of spirit, verse 18. They must know that the afflictions of the righteous are many, but the Lord delivers them all, verse 19. And then in verse 22, they must know in their very bones that those who take refuge in the Lord will not be condemned. But why do they need to know this? Why must David teach them these things? And the answer is simple. It's because it's contrary to reason. In our world, it is the deceitful who seem to prosper. We write songs with titles like Only the Good Die Young. We don't draw near to the brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. And so we assume God must be like us. We assume that weakness, pain, misery, and affliction are to be avoided like the plague. And such instruction that David gives here runs smack in the face of conventional wisdom. And so, when we experience pain, what do? We assume something's wrong. We believe that we have either offended God and that He is punishing us, or we assume that He has somehow failed to care for us. The truth is, when pain comes in our lives, we begin to doubt God's love. Our natural reaction to difficulty is to think that we are struggling because God has abandoned us. We believe that He has turned from us, or that He's at least displeased with us. And it's at times like that that discouragement moves in and takes up residence in our hearts. But discouragement despises solitude. And so it invites its friends over and it has a party with our emotions and anger and bitterness, and eventually resentment move in as well. And as so often happens with unwanted house guests, they begin to order you around. And we become their servants. And we do their bidding. And that's where conventional wisdom leads us. That's where we end up if we think as the world thinks. And this psalm and others like it are written to teach us how to deal with such discouragement wisely. David is saying that the only way to rightly understand our struggles, our pain, our affliction, is in light of who God is. His goodness, His faithfulness, His righteousness, and His truth. And when these are understood, truly understood, they evict discouragement, anger, and bitterness from our hearts. They invite new tenants to take up residence, peace, and praise, and thanksgiving. They transform our hearts. And that's not the conventional wisdom of the world. That's the wisdom of the cross. And Paul tells us the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. For since the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, by saying that such wisdom comes from the Word of God and not conventional experience, I don't mean to say that experience will not bear it out, nor do I mean to say that God will not use real life to teach you these things. I simply mean that it takes the Word of God to make sense out of what He's doing in your life. And that's something David got. He didn't write this psalm in a vacuum. This reflection is upon a lesson that he had to learn the hard way. The inscription tells us that it was written when he had changed his behavior before Abimelech, also known as Achish, the king of Gath. It's a story well known, recorded in 1 Samuel 21. Because David had been successful in the eyes of Israel. Too successful, right? Commander of King Saul's armies, David had gone from one victory to another. And so songs were being written about David. And the best known was, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Now you can imagine if you're a king and the songs that your people are singing are praising your servant over you, that you might get a little jealous. And he wanted to kill David. David's success, his strength, and his power had led him to be in danger for his life. And so he went and he hid in Gath among the Philistines. The Philistines weren't David's natural allies. Many of those tens of thousands whom David had slain were Philistines. And yet, that's where David went. And to most, this would not seem wise, not rational, not sane. So one of the Philistines went to the king in Gath and said, "Is this not David? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. You can hear it, can't you? David is a threat. Look at the songs about him. We must kill him before it's too late." So David feared for his life. And we're told that he changed his appearance, or literally his taste. Come back to that in a minute. And he pretended insanity. He sat in the gates of the city and he drooled down his beard. He was the picture of weakness, someone to be pitied, not feared. And then the king looked on David with ridicule and asked, "Do I lack madmen? Send him away." And David escaped with his life. Not because of strength and power, but because he was seen as weak and pitiable and insignificant. This is something that man's pride does not typically allow him to do. We would rather someone revere us and die than pity us and live. This has led many a man to an early death. Were we in David's shoes, we may very well have stood up and said, "I'm David, about whom the songs have been written, who has slain his tens of thousands and then fought to the death so that more songs might be written about us and we would live on in song and fame and glory." So was David a coward for feigning insanity? Did he regret his decision? Did he quietly go to his men and say, "We will never speak of this"? No. He wrote a song about it. Others wrote songs about his slain tens of thousands. David wrote this one. This is how he wanted you to remember him: weak, foolish, insane. More than that, he invites the reader to join him. Look at verse 8. "Taste and see." It's hard to see this in the English, but in the Hebrew, there's a play on words here. In the superscription at the top, and in 1 Samuel 21, the episode to which this relates, the same word is used for what David changed. It's not appearance in the Hebrew. He changed his taste. Rather than appearance, it says he changed his taste, that which appealed to him. David exchanged his reputation of strength for a reputation of weakness and insanity. He changed his taste. And in a play on words, he says to you to do the same. Change your taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. So what's going on here? Look at verse 20. "Such a person keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." As David reflects on his experience in Gath, he realizes the wisdom of the Lord. He was delivered through weakness. He looks back at what he suffered, where his injury was received, and it wasn't in his legs, it was his pride. His spirit was crushed. His ego was bruised. But he walked away with his life. And for him, that was a confirmation that the Lord had not abandoned him in his pain. In fact, it was confirmation that the Lord was actually uniquely with him in his affliction, caring for him and preserving him through it. It wasn't in his strength that he was delivered. It was in his weakness that he was delivered. His pride and his ego were sacrificed in exchange for his life. Through feigning an unsound mind, his body remained intact and he lived. And so he says to his hearer, don't listen to the songs about my strength. Listen to this song. Listen to me boast in my weakness like a madman. And then do the same and you might live as well. It's as if his insanity before Abimelech becomes a metaphor for his entire approach to life. His life is only saved when he does that which the world thinks is insane, and he boasts in his weakness. That lesson wasn't lost on the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. The context is that he's being compared to what have been referred to now as the super apostles, those who some were saying were far more impressive than Paul. They did signs. They did wonders. They commanded respect. They were the picture of strength, the epitome of wisdom. And Paul asked his readers to bear with him a little foolishness. He says that when he came, that he did not lack power and strength or knowledge, but that he willingly humbled himself. And he says he did so for them. And then he really gets going. He starts boasting in things like imprisonment and being beaten within an inch of his life. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He says, I was in dangers in the country, I was in dangers in the city, dangers at sea, and dangers at the hand of false brothers. And the list goes on. And he summarizes that all by saying, if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. And in the midst of all of that, he breaks out with, I'm talking like a madman. I'm insane. I know. Paul gets it. He boasts in what is insanity to the world, and that's okay with him. If he has to choose between being wise in the eyes of the world and being wise in the eyes of his God, he chooses God. Even if that means everyone else thinks he's a fool. And he understands that all he can boast in is his weakness. And he goes on to explain why, beginning in chapter 12, Paul summarizes the reason the Lord allowed so many hardships to come upon him. See, there, Paul was like David. There were a lot of things that he could have boasted about. Like David, he had been used to do many amazing things. Miracles, healings, visions. And so Paul admits, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul was given some sort of persistent affliction. Many believe a disease or an infection of the eyes. 3 times he says he prayed to be healed. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And then remember what he says? For my power is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul concludes with, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities, for when I am weak, I am strong. Like David, it was through his affliction that he became confident in the Lord's presence with him. For Paul, this was a confirmation that the Lord had not abandoned him in his pain, but was actually uniquely present with him. Where have we heard language like that before? Is Paul saying anything different than what David said in Psalm 34? Is it not the same message? Is it not still foolishness to the world? But Paul seems to be just as content to boast in his weakness as David was. He seems to be just as content to be considered a madman as David was. But neither Paul nor David was the original madman. The original madman was the one whose wisdom David and Paul have embraced. It is the wisdom from above, and it is simply a revelation of who God is. The God of David is the one who perfects wisdom in what is foolish to the world. The God of David is the one who perfects strength in weakness. And that God, the embodiment of that wisdom, became flesh and dwelt among us. He was not known for his power. He was not impressive to look at. But he confounded the wisdom of the age. He humbled himself rather than flex his muscles. He chose the road of affliction and weakness rather than the road of power and strength and prestige. But his affliction was not the end. To emphasize that point, even when he was on the cross, the gospel writer quotes our psalm, Psalm 34. Jesus was crucified, you may remember, on a Friday. Saturday was the Sabbath, the holy day. And they didn't want dead bodies hanging in their land on the holy day, desecrating the Sabbath. And so they asked that the legs of those being crucified be broken to expedite their deaths. They broke the legs of the thieves being crucified with Christ. But as they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And then John, in his gospel, says, "These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And the idea was the same as it was for David in Psalm 34. This is not the end. He will escape with his life. Even in death, he will escape with his life. He will rise again and find life because he has sought refuge in the God who exalts the humble. For him, this was confirmation that the Father had not abandoned him in his pain, but that the Father was uniquely with him. The idea of conquering through death is insanity to the world. Jesus was the original madman, but his power was perfected in weakness. On the cross, he conquered sin and Satan and death. On the cross, he liberated a people from tyranny of sin and death. His taste was not for the glory of this world. His taste was not for its power and all that the world could offer. Instead, he tasted the bitter gall of wrath. And then he turns to us and he calls us to change our taste, to taste and see that the way to save our lives is to lose them. Perhaps all of this is what was going through Paul's mind earlier in 2 Corinthians. Seven chapters before he boasted of his own madness, he said this to his readers. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power that belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We also believe that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us into his presence, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For affliction, for us, affliction can be seen as a confirmation that the Lord has not abandoned us, but is uniquely with us. We carry in our body the death of Christ and the life of Christ. And we are confident that even if we should die, our bones will be healed and we will walk the streets of heaven in our Lord's glorious presence. And so we are contented with the cross in this life, knowing that we possess glory in the next. And we know that this sounds like insanity to the world. We know that there are some who might be in this room this morning who think us mad. But we invite you to change your taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. His ways are better than the ways of the world. The glory of this world is fleeting. It is so temporary, so short. But his lasts forever. Beyond this, know that those who boast in their weakness are freed to walk in this world as those who are wise with the wisdom of heaven. And so let us come full circle. This is a wisdom psalm. Its goal is to instruct us how to see this world correctly so that we might live in this world as those who see past the smoke and the mirrors, and to see things as God sees them. Its goal is to teach you to live according to what God has revealed in His Word, even if that goes against your senses, your assumptions, your expectations, your reason. And that means rejecting the ways of the world. The world tells you that to really be someone, you must make a name for yourself and become powerful. And God says His power is perfected in your weakness. The world tells you that to get ahead, you must deceive, bend the truth. God says, keep your tongue from evil. The world tells you to pursue the path of least resistance, to avoid pain and affliction. And God says, embrace affliction, because many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them all. Troubles in your life are not proof that God has abandoned you. They are not proof that He has disregarded you. They are evidence that He loves you and He is perfecting His power in your weakness. And so the Lord calls those who are wise in the ways of the Scriptures to cry out in their troubles, knowing that He will deliver them. Verse 17. Beloved, that doesn't suddenly make your trials easy. If they were easy, they wouldn't be trials. This doesn't mean that you're not going to deal with pain in your life. Quite the opposite. This isn't a word of trite comfort. Rather, this is an invitation to begin seeing the world and its vain promises through the eyes of God. You are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. You are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in your bodies. You also believe that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise you and bring you into his glorious presence. And you understand that this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Or as David put it, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. Let us go to our God in prayer. Almighty God, you who clothed yourself in weakness for our sakes, we marvel at your grace, at your mercy, at your wisdom, at your unabashed foolishness, at least as the world sees. You did not come to impress the rich and the powerful. You did not come to heal the healthy. You did not come to seek those who were not lost. You came to seek and to save the lost. And you value those whom the world does not regard. You are the original madman, and we thank you for it. And we long to be like you. We long to value what matters to you above that which the world values. We long to walk in the wisdom of heaven and not the wisdom of this passing world. Transform our hearts. Transform our minds. And may we be full of your wisdom. May we welcome the scorn of this world, knowing that such is always the fate of those whom you count wise. Amen.